So our scripture reading this morning comes from the first letter that Peter wrote to the churches. So 1 Peter, we're in chapter 2. We're just going verse by verse pretty much through the letter. And today we're going to read beginning in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 17. So it's a shorter passage of scripture. If you'd like to open your Bible and turn there, please do. It is on page 1015 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to grab one of those. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind me or in your worship folder. It's printed there, so you can look at it as we read together. But let's read. I have been really surprised at how challenging this letter that Peter writes is, and this morning is no different. This is a very challenging passage. Verse 13. Remember in verses 11 and 12, he calls us to live beautiful lives of full of good works that glorify God as people see. And then he says, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brothers. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's word. Would you say with me, sorry, I got thinking about something else. Let's do that again. This is the word of the Lord, and then you would respond by saying, the grass withers. There you go. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands for amen, amen. Let's don't forget that part. That's important. Let me ask a question of you, and I'll get to what my mind went to in just a minute. I would say to you this way. Who, if in your life, as you think about kind of the landscape of your life, is there anyone in your life that has tie-breaking authority? Who has tie-breaking authority with you? In your family, at your work, whatever the sphere you might be thinking of, in the way that you're managing yourself, in the way that you're managing your relationships, is there someone somewhere, anyone, that if you disagree with that person about something that's important and there is clear, you know, differing opinions, the vote is 1-1, you've already decided, you know, everybody is convinced of their own, you know, position. Is there anybody in your life when that's the case and it's 1-1 and the vote needs to be cast that you in your mind, in your heart, you think, you know what, even though there's disagreement, I'm going to go with what they think, not what I think? Is there anybody, anywhere, anyone where that's the case? I mean, this is fairly easy to navigate where there's a clear chain of command in the military, for example, or according to the org chart at work, right? So there are lots of places where it kind of takes care of itself. But I'm asking, have you, as you're navigating the relationships in your life and even your own heart, have you ever voluntarily given somebody else tie-breaking authority? Because that's Peter's main idea here. Look at verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the principle. And he states the principle there in verse 13, and then he applies it. And then what my mind went to, and I wanted to make sure you understood why we chose the passage we chose, is I think this is so important that instead of rushing through it, we're going to kind of slow down here, because he states that principle, verse 13, and then really the application of the principle goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. And so from 2:13, and remember the verse numbering is somewhat arbitrary. It's not in the original manuscripts. But from 2:13 all the way to 3:7, he's going to apply in different spheres what he means by being subject to human institutions. And so this is a theme that we're going to have to wrestle with, you know, for 3 weeks. So exciting. And then guess what? Like I told you, and then the most fun one is in chapter 3 where it talks about wives with their husbands. And then I get to say, you know what? If you have a problem with it, I'm going out of town for 6 weeks. Take it up with Jonathan. Like, I'm out of here. See ya. You know? But this is such a big deal. I think it's important to kind of slow down, and really think about this for a minute. Because to be subject, as Peter calls us here in verse 13, is to put yourself under. It means to submit, to obey. It's a Greek military term that was used to refer to the command authority among troops and divisions. Peter, though, says it's not just something the military wrestles with. This is how Christians live. This is a rule for all of life, that we subject ourselves to one another and to institutions that we belong to. I remember the first time this idea became concrete reality for me. I've been talking about this time in my life a lot lately, I realize, but I grew up a Southern Baptist in a Southern Baptist church. And so the idea of a spiritual authority outside of my own opinion and experience was, to be honest, quite foreign and really even viewed as something that might be dangerous. And then I became a Presbyterian and quickly became a Presbyterian pastor. And that changed pretty dramatically because the way the churches work are very different. And so when you join the PCA or when you join a church in our denomination, you take a vow to be subject to the pastors and elders that are in spiritual authority over the church, to submit yourself to them. And when you become a pastor in our denomination or an elder in our denomination, part of the session that oversees the church, that the church is in submission to, you vow as a person whom others are being held to that idea of being in submission to you, you promise to be in submission to one another. Subjection to the brethren in the Lord. You submit yourself to the collective wisdom and authority of the group that is together, the authority in the church. And so I was pastoring in Lakeland at the church that planted our church, Trinity Presbyterian Church there in downtown Lakeland. And we were planting in Winter Haven. That was the plan. But we hit a snag. It was going slower than we expected. I was taking on more responsibility there. And the elders of that church, to whom this is all new to me, right? This is a new idea. Oh, I'm supposed to be in submission to these people. The elders of Trinity, our mother church, asked me at one point throughout that phase if I would move to Lakeland. They came about this close to telling me I was moving to Lakeland, but that's not how we really normally do this. So they were asking, would you consider moving to Lakeland? They wanted me to sell my house, move over there for just a short period of time, and then move back a year or two later to plant the church. And I thought that was a terrible idea. I mean, I'm a Winter Haven guy. That's a betrayal. You know what I'm saying? Like, do you understand what you're asking? I thought it was a terrible idea. But I respected them, and so it really threw me into this soul-searching reality. And I got myself finally to the place where I really didn't know what the right thing to do was. I mean, I felt pretty confident about my kids were playing baseball here. We were, we had a great house. It was a great time to, not a great time to be selling and buying homes. And, it all made sense to me. But regardless, these men that I respected, they were asking this. And so I went to the elders and I said, listen, I don't want to move to Lakeland. I'm planning a church in Winter Haven. You're sending me to Winter Haven to plant a church. This doesn't make any sense to me, but I respect you and I trust you. I think it's a terrible idea. But the only thing I know to do is to say, I'm going to do whatever you tell me is the best thing to do. Now, thankfully, they backed off. Right? But I want to say, that is, in small measure, that is the very kind of thing that Peter is suggesting to us here, or commanding of us here, that we would live this way towards other people and towards the things that we belong to, like churches and so forth. Institutions, if you see there, if I had to summarize kind of what Paul is saying in this part of this text, institutions are molds, not platforms. Institutions are the frameworks and structures that form our life together, everything from government to media to colleges and schools and civic clubs like the Rotary or Kiwanis, churches, even the family, which is why husbands and wives, children and parents comes later, in chapter 3. Even the family. These are institutions, and institutions are a form of association that bring people together to get things done for the good of everyone. And so when Peter here in verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, he means that we should engage and belong to these things formatively, not performatively. That is, that we should view our associations with one another, formal and informal, church, family, and so forth, as molds, not platforms. And those two images should be self-explanatory. I mean, to think of your belonging to things or to institutions as a mold means that you expect to be shaped by your involvement in them, that there's a demand that is made upon you, and you submit to it, and your personal mission and values come under the mission and the values of the organization or the group or the friendships or whatever it might be. You expect to be challenged and even to be changed because you belong in that way. But to think of an institution as a platform means that you don't expect to be changed. You expect to shape what you belong to by your involvement in it. You're the one making demands. You expect the organization to change to suit your personal preferences and your brand. And this is the way we now belong to social organizations. This is even the way we relate to one another in marriage. And it's a result of the hyper-individualism that characterizes our time, which affects the way we engage with one another, with all of our associations, our interactions around daily practical things in our lives, but also around things like politics. It impacts how we belong, how we disagree, and whether or not we're really and truly able to commit to one another. And in such a world, to be subject, as Peter describes here, to institutions, even to the institution of marriage, to belong performatively to these things and not, formatively and not performatively, and to commit and to serve, it is a beautiful obedience. It is the goodness. Look at verse 15. I mean, again, he's back to that our lives should be full of goodness, on display for the world to see. Goodness. It is a difference. It's a difference that would draw the attention of the rest of the world, which is why I think it's so important that we stop and take our time with this. But there are three specific exhortations that Peter gets to as he works out this, three applications of this principle here in these verses, from the greatest to the least, and they're just there at the very end in verse 17, if you look there with me, and I'm really, we just want to take a moment and think about each of them. He says, honor everyone, but we'll come back to that. He says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Do you see that? And so I want to talk about each of those, but from the greatest to the least. And so I want to talk about, if you're thinking, you know, what does it mean for me to live a life of subjection to human institutions, but as a means of living a life of subjection to God in faith and to others in love? There are these applications, these exhortations. Fear God and honor the emperor and love the brothers. And each of those is laid upon us. But in the gospel, we see the power and the model for how we would actually obey what God commands us here. So let's look at each. Okay, first, the first application, the first exhortation there in verse 17. And again, not in order, but we're just taking them from the greatest to the least in importance, I think. Look carefully at the text again. Fear God. Now, notice how throughout everything Peter says here, it forces us to deal with God. So let's go back through it again and look. Just pay attention to how often he draws us back to really wrestling with God in the midst of everything else going on in our lives. So he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors as sent by him. And then he goes on, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, living as servants of God. So Peter wants all of our attention to be on God and everything that we think about as this passage unfolds. Christianity is about God. Christian morality begins and ends with God. We live toward God. And so before you can honor the emperor or love the brothers, you have to first deal with God. You have to come to fear God. Before you can be subject to a human institution, you have to be subject to God, submitted to God, decidedly obedient to him. See, the main question of life is not, how can I use God to live the life I want to live? Or, what do I have to do for God to give me what I really want? What do I have to do for God to get what I really want? Those are the wrong questions. The right question is this: how is the life I'm living getting me to God? Because getting to God is the most important thing. Religion says, I have to do stuff. I have to do the stuff God says so that he will see and he will be subject to me and he will give me the things that I want. Religion begins with something else and then asks, how do I use God to get there? How do I use God to get that thing, which is the thing I really want? The fear of the Lord, the fear of God begins with God and then looks at everything else and says, how do I use all these other things in my life to get to God? Because God is the most essential thing for happiness, for wisdom, for salvation, for hope, for everything. And fear of God means before you contemplate what your duty to others is, you first ask this question. This question: what is my duty before the God who has loved me? And God is always your first consideration. And that's fear of God. Fear God means you live for God. You're motivated first and foremost by love for God who has loved you. And in the Bible, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that you cower before him because he's mean and angry. It refers to being so overwhelmed by his goodness and his greatness, both greatness and goodness, that he becomes the most essential among all non-essentials of your life, that he becomes the most important thing in your heart and your life. I mean, Psalm 130, which we read, says that, "If you, O Lord, marked iniquities, who could stand? But with you," he goes on, "with you is forgiveness, and therefore you're feared." In other words, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean you're afraid of God. It is awe. It is wonder at the grace of God, that God is a God who forgives sins. I mean, Christianity is gospel, right? So hear the good news. Hear the good news. Jesus Christ came to seek and save sinners. He lived an obedient life and died an obedient death so that all who put their faith and trust in him might have their sins forgiven and might be made righteous and accepted before God in him and brought into God's family. It's good news. No, Vicky apologized for amening. Don't apologize. Are you kidding? Give me a break. That is the amen moment. I mean, do you see, like, this is who God is. This is how God has loved us. And so it makes sense in verse 16, he would say, when you consider how God has loved you, live as servants. Live as servants of God. Get under him. Get under his sovereignty. Get under his providence and under his wisdom and under his care. To live under God is the best place to live. Now, it's not the place our hearts want to live because the pride of the human heart is to want to be over. So go back to my original question at the very beginning of the sermon. If you and God disagree about something, if what God says is like this against what you feel, if the vote's 1-1, who has tie-breaking authority? Who breaks the tie? See, fear God. Fear God means you give him the tie-breaking authority. Because the truth is, God does not answer to us, but we do answer to him. But secondly, we're told not only and exhorted here not only to fear the Lord, fear God, but the second application, the second exhortation is that we would also honor the emperor. You see that in verse 17 as well. So in verse 13, it says, be subject to the emperor as supreme, that is, recognize the importance of those who govern, the place they occupy in the world and inside of God's purposes for the world. And then verse 17, there's the specific command, honor the emperor. So let's talk about that word honor, because it shows up a couple times here. And it's a word that means to respect or to revere or to prize, to cherish. It's a word that describes fixing the value of something, an appraisal, okay? So I have diamond earrings that were my grandmother's that are tucked away at our house, and I have two grown sons. One is now married. The other will be one day, soon maybe. And so one of the things obviously we needed to do was take the diamonds to the jeweler to get them appraised, just in case, you know, we needed another value because we're thinking about engagement rings and those sorts of things. That's what the word means. Honor the emperor. That's how you submit to God. As you submit to the governing authorities which God has established, you respect government leaders, national, state, and local. You show the appropriate esteem, if not for the men and women themselves, at least for the office that they hold and the place they have in God's purposes for the world. You don't belittle them. You don't talk down about them. It's not fitting. At least that word would suggest that. Sin is pride, as I've said. It is putting yourself in the place of God, and let me suggest something to you. If you and I, but let me just, we're talking about you, not me right now, right? just kidding. But let me just say it this way. If you think that you would do a better job than God at running the world, which is sin, if you think that you would do a better job than God at running the world, then of course you would think you could do a better job at running the country than whoever's in Washington. It got really quiet. But do you understand how incredibly naive that is, that position in our hearts? I mean, at least in my opinion, it's a really hard job. There's a complexity that we can't possibly fathom about it. And as soon as I say that, you're already dismissing me, I know, because we don't trust institutions. We think they're corrupt, especially government, and in a lot of cases they are because they're fallen. But in there somewhere is the conviction that government is subject to your judgment. And maybe it's baked into American democracy. The text, however, says that government is not subject to you, it is subject to God. Not to you, but you're subject to it, actually. And we have to fight hard, I think, here to be Christians first and then Americans, which is really challenging. I remember when Trump was first elected in 2016, I was in Publix one day, and I ran into an old neighbor that I hadn't seen in a number of years. And so I asked, you know, how you doing? And immediately the first thing out of his mouth was, great, now that God is back in the White House. And I kind of went down the bread aisle chuckling to myself because I thought, that's interesting. You know, and the truth is, God was never not in the White House. I mean, President Trump is God's servant, Romans 13:4 says. But so was President Obama and President Biden. If you don't believe me, in the prophets, the pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and these men who led the Persian and the Babylonian armies and nations that destroyed God's people, they are referred to as God's servants. Not because they were good men or godly in any sense. They were the enemies of God's people. God called them his servants because he used them in his own way for his own purposes. And his purposes towards his people are always good. And so listen to Romans 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, for he is God's servant. And then again, verse 4, he calls the government the servant of God. And then one more time, Romans 13, 8, he says the authorities are ministers of God. These were not good men. They were cruel. They persecuted Christians. The people, when Peter's writing, be subject to the Lord's sake for human institutions for the emperor was killing the people he was writing to. And yet, it's the perspective of both Paul and Peter. Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2. And I wonder if the anxiety that we have about things like politics, especially when they're not going the way we want them to, whether it's really just unbelief, whether it's because we indeed lack the fear of God, whether it is that God has become too small and our political leaders have become too big, whether it's that we've put too much of our trust in what is happening in the White House instead of in the throne room of heaven. And we were reading in Revelation, which I just absolutely love. Revelation 4 is clear. Despite the political turmoil we might be enduring, God is on his throne. Amen? He is reigning over all things. And he's reigning for his people. So, in light of that, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor because he's not your king. God is your king. And the kingdom that you belong to, if your faith is in Jesus, is not of this world. So you don't have to have as much invested in what happens. We have, in fact, a king who is eminently trustworthy. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He always does the right thing. He is motivated by love and goodness in everything that he does. And he never uses his power selfishly or to crush his enemies. Jesus died for his enemies. Put your trust in him. Be subject to him. And then you can honor all other kings, even when you vehemently disagree with what they're doing, even when they are evil and they set themselves up against God. See, listen, we dare not condone sin. That's not what Peter's suggesting here. Governors, we're told, verse 14, look, are sent by God to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. So there's a clear expectation that society would be governed by the idea that there is a transcendent standard of good and evil and that is not culturally conditioned. We obey God, not men. In disagreement and even disobedience. But I think what the text means here is we can retain our respect for those that God has put in authority over us. Subjection is an attitude of the heart. It's a perspective. You honor the king best by remembering that he is just the king, lowercase k. He is not the king, uppercase k. And sometimes he has to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. But always you treat presidents and senators and justices and governors and mayors and school board members and HOA presidents. Oh, now, like, Now you've gone from preaching to meddling, see? And principles with the respect that the hard thing they're doing deserves. Being an HOA president is the most thankless thing in the world, isn't it? Like, who signs up for that? That's a mission. That's a calling in life. I don't expect that of the world. I don't. I do expect it of us. And Peter does. Honor. Honor. Honor the emperor. So let me say this. Honor is an attitude. But the one action the Bible consistently points us to as an expression of that honor is that we would be people of prayer. Paul wrote to Timothy, I urge prayers be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high position, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of God. Be careful of criticizing and complaining and condoning and not praying, as Vicky prayed. Be subject to institutions, honor the emperor, pray. Thirdly, lastly, we need to finish up. Love the brothers, right? So you see this, how this works? He says, fear God, honor the emperor, love the brothers. So be just subject to God and be subject to human institutions like governments. Honor the emperor, be subject to one another. So it's a heart attitude that reveals itself in our day-to-day interactions with each other as well, and maybe even most of all. Peter says there in verse 17, honor everyone. That's the same word. And so not just kings, everyone, because we're all made in God's image. We're all kings and queens, and we have to have the proper estimation of one another. And Francis Schaeffer famously said, there are no little people. And so C.S. Lewis said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods or goddesses. This is so great. It's in The Weight of Glory. He said, you must remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you meet will one day be a creature that is so glorious that if you could see them now, you'd be tempted to worship them. Or they will become a horror so corrupt and so grotesque that it's the stuff of nightmares. And all day long, in all of our interactions, in sidebar conversations, in throwaway comments we make to one another, in careless moments where we let our guards down, we are helping one another to one or the other of those destinations. And it is in light of that overwhelming possibility that we should live with awe and circumspection proper to the glory in each person that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. So let me quote him. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, nor presumption. Love that. And so here's what he means. We should feel the load and the weight and the burden of one another. You should feel the load and the weight and the burden of your neighbor's glory. And you should carry it around with you. And so that's why he says to honor here. To honor means that we take one another seriously, that we recognize the power of encouragement and also the devastation of betrayal, that our words can tear down or build up, and we are to be people who are building. Because Peter goes on to say, verse 17, that we are to love the brothers, and love and honor are connected. Love means you live towards others to serve and not be served. You put their needs ahead of your own. When you love someone, you think about what they need from you, not what you need from them. Love and need are opposites. Love is pouring out. Need is sucking in. Love is giving yourself away. Need is taking from others to satisfy your own needs and desires. Love is coming under to serve, not standing over, demanding and blaming and judging and resenting. Love is me for you, not you for me. But the world we live in, the world we live in is neither of those. The world we live in is you or me. And Jean-Paul Sartre said, being is a zero-sum game. It's you or me. The cosmos isn't big enough for the two of us to be free. And I think that captures well the world we live in. It's either you or me. We can't both get what we want. And so there's this will to power that characterizes all of our lives and all of our interactions. Christianity says, though, listen, the cosmos might not be big enough, but there is one who made the cosmos and stoops down to look upon the Milky Way, and he is big enough, and his love is big enough, and his grace is big enough to give you and me and all of us everything that we need. So here's the question. How has God loved you? That is the real question. Honestly, it's the only relevant question. As you navigate your relationships with others, as you think about the way you engage with institutions, how has God loved you? Not how have they loved me? Not how well are they doing in meeting all of my needs? No, how has God loved me? Because that is the strength and the standard of our love. And here's the answer to the question. God has loved you, and he's loved me with a me-for-you love. All I have to do is think about the cross. There, Jesus Christ died so that I might live. And so John writes in his letter to the churches, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And then in the very next verse, he says, therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. But let me finish as we come to the table this morning by saying this. What is really the takeaway from all of this? I want you to see this really is good news. It may feel heavy, it may feel hard, but it really is good news because Peter goes on to say in verse 16 there that we are to live free. Look at what he says. He says, live as people who are free. Now, you read that and you might think, okay, hold on. This sounds like Peter's talking out both sides of his mouth because in verse 13, he says, be subject. Verse 16, he says, be free. Well, isn't it either or? How can you be both of those things at the same time? And that says more about us than it does about God or about what Peter writes here. How can you be subject to external authorities and also at the same time be free? Well, it matters how you define freedom. If you define freedom as the absence of any or all constraint, then it doesn't work. If you define freedom as self-determination, as hyper-individualism, then no. But is that freedom? I mean, God's clear, straightforward answer is no. Freedom to follow your heart's desire is actually slavery, and it leads to addiction. And addiction to self and to self-destructive behavior. But this text speaks to this directly, I think. Look there, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So living free there is serving God, who is able to give you a will that is actually free, not merely free to choose, since that's what's gotten us into trouble, but free to choose the good. Freedom is not an absence of constraint. It is the ability to choose and live in the right set of constraints. And so James K. Smith puts this so well. He says, listen to this. He says, it's the posture of dependence that liberates, a reliance that releases. You look at constraint differently. What used to look like walls hemming you in start to look like scaffolding holding you together. If freedom used to look like the no-obligation bliss of self-actualization, once that unfettered freedom has become its own bondage, you look at obligations as a restraint that gives you purpose, a center, the rebar of identity. And I don't know of a better way of summarizing the teaching of this text. In verse 13 again, be subject to human institutions. Peter's saying, if you look with eyes of faith, in light of all that God has done in Jesus to save you and to love you, then you can be subject to those human institutions. You can look at the commitments that constrain you, not as walls that are hemming you in, but as scaffolding that's holding you together. You can view your obligations as a restraint against the baser desires of your heart that gives you a purpose. And it's an utterly countercultural way to live, which is why Peter has to remind us over and over again, we are strange. We are alien to this world. This world is not our home. We're on our way somewhere else. And so we need to learn to pray with the psalmist when they say this. Anne Steele said, Lord, teach me to adore thy hand from whence my comforts flow, and let me in this desert land a glimpse of Canaan know. Give me a calm, a thankful heart from every murmur free, the blessing of thy grace impart, and let me live for thee. Amen. Pray that with me, if you would, as we prepare our hearts now. So, Father, as we come to this table now in these last moments of our service, would you do that? Free us from our own selfishness, that we might, in fact, live towards thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. What a great promise. And so, as God sends us now with that promise on our hearts, remember, there'll be people here to pray for you if you would need that before you leave this morning, but receive this promise of benediction as well. It's God's good word to you, his word to sustain you through whatever might come this next week as you subject yourself to him, for he is worthy. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace. No power of hell, no scheme of man.